Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. As we talk about the pillars of life this morning. Proverbs chapter 3 is actually Solomon's third discourse, the fourth email to our children, three from Solomon, one from Lady Wisdom. Three times in this chapter he addresses my son. Actually, the chapter divides itself into two separate addresses because it covers two separate topics. And the two topics covered in chapter 3 are the two pillars of life. When Jesus Christ was asked to summarize what true religion was, he put it this way. We shall love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, this is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. In other words, on these two commandments about love, loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves, on these two commandments rest all of biblical religion. What Jesus Christ was doing was he was conflating Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Deuteronomy 19, the summary of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And throughout the scripture, the New Testament apostles give evidence that this is the essence of biblical Christianity. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Paul would write, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law, for love is the fulfilling of the law. He would say to the Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers. So do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. John says, brethren, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. In the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, the whole universe holds together by this one great power called love, which theologians say is really the act of God communicating his being, himself, to his creation. Those two pillars that hold up the world are the pillars of covenantal love for God and a civic love for one another. It makes sense as we think about it, that since the universe is a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a reflection of the triune God, then it must be, by its very nature, held together by the DNA of love. Love for God and love for men and women and children made in God's image. In our own world, we often have these two great loves in tension. Conservative people, whether they're conservative politically or socially or economically or even spiritually, they tend to want to love God, to be faithful to the Word of God. And sometimes in doing so, they are uncaring towards other people. People we might call liberal or who would call themselves progressive are the opposite, it seems. They have a great compassion for people. They want to love everybody and care for everybody. But oftentimes in doing so, they forsake the law of God. And so in expressing their care for other people, they are unloving because they are disobedient to God and his will and his ways. And people should not have to choose between these two. We should not have to choose between loving God and loving other people. And according to the great wisdom of God, we will not. When Solomon writes to his son, repeatedly addresses him, he is writing to a young man known as Rehoboam. Rehoboam was born to Solomon in 975 BC. He was the son of one of Solomon's many wives, an Ammonite princess named Naamah. She was one of the foreign wives that Solomon and other Jewish people were told not to marry because she would pull Solomon's heart away from the Lord, which she did, along with his other foreign wives. And in 2 Chronicles, we read this. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem, and he reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. It appears that Rehoboam's mother had more influence on him than his father Solomon. For Solomon was a believer in the one true God, and Naamah was a pagan. I want you to keep that in mind as parents, how the book of Proverbs can be negated by a spiritual house divided. And how, just as we don't want to choose between loving God and loving our fellow man, we shouldn't have to choose between the wisdom of mom and the advice of dad. They should be on the same page. And as Solomon writes this book of Proverbs, I try myself to keep that in mind, that every time he dresses my son, I picture Rehoboam, a young man who Solomon saw was already, because of the influence of his beautiful but pagan mother, going the wrong direction, and Solomon is calling his son back to the ways of David, his grandfather, and Solomon's own faith in the one true God, apparently to no avail. And yet here, Solomon tells this crown prince who will inherit the kingdom of Israel that the welfare of himself, his family, and his whole nation rest upon these twin pillars of loving God and loving other people. My son, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Rehoboam didn't live very long. He died at the age of 58. And he was a fool in every way imaginable. And his foolishness not only divided the kingdom of Israel, but it plunged them into spiritual ruin that eventually would lead in their Babylonian captivity and their years of discipline under the hand of a loving Father in heaven. Here, Solomon gives him instructions in the first 20 verses, how to love God. In verses 21 through 35, how to love other people. We're going to divide this chapter into two lessons. We'll take the first pillar today, how to love God, and we'll learn hopefully how to love one another better next Sunday. These two different sections of this third chapter have to do with our disciplining ourselves in such a way that we can be more loving. For the great enemy of loving God and loving other people is an inadvertent and overwhelming love for oneself. So these chapters call us to self-denial in every way, something that we see illustrated for us by the Boy Scouts of America, something that we want to see in our leaders, in our parents, in our pastors, in our presidents, in our country. And so as we look this morning at the first pillar, which is the love of God, we're going to find that there are five facets, five different things that make up a person's love for God. And here's the first one. The first facet of loving God is simply loyalty to him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. When Solomon calls him to steadfast love, he uses the little Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's translated in our English versions as kindness, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, loyalty, unfailing love, or steadfast love. We don't have a word in English equivalent to it. It is really according to the Theological Dictionary of Old Testament words, it really means a covenant love and loyalty. First, that God has for his people, and then that they reflect back to God. The essence of Israel's relationship with God was that he was in a covenant with them. He had pledged to be their God, and they had pledged to be his people. God would be loyal to them and serve them and save them, and they should be loyal to him. So that basically this idea of chesed was not only mercy, but it was greater than that. It was loyalty to his covenant obligations, a loyalty which the Israelites were also to reflect back to him. Solomon would write in Proverbs 19:22, "What is desirable in a man is his steadfast love, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar." What is literally in the Hebrew, what is lovable in a man is his covenant love and loyalty, his loyalty to his God, to his wife and family, to his community and church, to his people and nation, his fulfilling of his obligations to give to them sacrificially as he is in covenant with them in a commitment. So what Solomon is saying here in verses 3 and 4 is, do not let the covenant of God presented through the wisdom of the scripture leave your mind and heart. Cling to this covenant of God, to God's faithfulness and love toward you, and your faithfulness and love towards God in return. If you cling, he says, to the love of God, and if you are loyal to him, then your life will be enriched. Look at verse 4. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Reminds me of what Luke writes about the Lord Jesus Christ. That as a young man, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Why? Because he was a faithful son of the covenant. One of the things that shipwrecks every generation, if it's not careful, is to forget its theology and to forsake its promises. When we were baptized, as adults or as children, we placed the sign of the covenant on us and on our little ones, and we promised to belong to God and claimed him as our own. We promised to be loyal to him, to have no other God but him, to worship him and serve him, and to keep his commandments. That is why our confession of faith says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of people baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto them a sign and a reminder of their covenant with God. We are people who, by the very profession of our faith, are saying that God is exclusively ours, and we are exclusively his. Like a marriage, a man and a woman covenanting to be loyal and loving to each other, forsaking all others and keeping themselves only unto each other so long as they both shall live. When J.I. Packer writes about baptism in his book Growing in Christ, he says, living this way in conscious solidarity with the living Christ on the basis of total cancellation of guilt through the cross is what Christian baptism means. Baptism has its social obligations, involvement in the body life of mutual sympathy and service for Christ. That is the rule of the baptized person. Isolationism in a church, sitting apart, not getting acquainted, dodging responsibility and so on, is often condemned as denying the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We need also to see that it denies the meaning of baptism too, and just as drastically, because it denies our need to be loyal to God and others as we expect them to be loyal to us. So the first thing we do toward God as we do to each other is we are faithful to our covenant-keeping God because he is faithful to us. In fact, it is his faithfulness and his grace that enables us to be faithful to him and to other people. When we are faithful to God, other people are blessed. When we're not, everybody's hurt. So there's facet one of loving God, to be loyal to him, and that means that we trust him. This is the second facet to trust in God, verses 5 and 6, perhaps the most famous verses in the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Here we are brought to the reality that we are to trust God with the course of our life. What this proverb says is we trust God with all of our heart. That means with all of our being, without any reservations. To lean not on our own understanding, our own mental skills and abilities. To acknowledge God in all our ways and all of our choices and challenges. And he will literally direct your path. He will make straight your life. This means that we're trusting God not just to take us to heaven when we die because we're forgiven, but to teach us and trust in him to guide us step by step from here to heaven so that God shapes our life. Paul's version of this is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not some static condition in which we once put our belief in Jesus Christ and rest in that till eternity comes. Paul says when he's talking about the gospel, the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is a matter of trusting God and following Jesus Christ every single day, made up of perhaps thousands or millions of decisions over one's lifetime about not trusting our own hearts, but trusting his. You know as well as I do, loved ones, that trust, mutual trust, is the basis of any good marriage. It's the essence of any strong church. It's the non-negotiable for a noble society. Why are we in so much spiritual, economic, moral, and social breakdown in our country? It's because no one trusts anybody. And how could we? How men are not faithful to their God, and women unfaithful to their spouses, and pulpits unfaithful to the Word of God, our government unfaithful to our Constitution and our values. So life has become raw. And every man is a law unto himself, trusting himself. I don't think I've ever been to a valedictorian service for a Christian school where Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 wasn't mentioned somewhere. It's usually somebody's life verse or the class verse or something that young people are going to claim for the rest of their life. And I wonder if we really think, before we claim that as a life verse, what it really means. Robert Alden says, trusting the Lord means becoming well acquainted with him through his word, spending time in his presence in prayer, and seeking the counsel of others in faith. One of the worst things we tell our young people, I bet I've heard this so much, it makes me nauseous. Oh, sweetheart, just trust your heart and go with it. That's the last thing you want to do. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The last thing, listen to me, young people, the last thing you need to do is to trust your heart. The first thing you need to do, I know that makes you cry, but that's true. I don't care how little you are, the last thing you need to do is trust your heart. And the first thing you need to do is trust the heart of God reflected in the Bible. You need to read the Bible, listen to the church, gain the advice of older people. That's the way you shape the decisions and make the decisions that direct the course of your life. If you trust your heart, you're trusting the most unreliable force known to mankind. That's true of everybody's heart. Whether it's an old man's heart or a young person's heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths in a straight manner. So that's facet number two to loving God, trusting him. Here's number three, piety before God, a reverence for him. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes, for the fear of the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. That doesn't mean be afraid of him so that you don't draw near to him. That word really means have a reverence for the Lord. Dwayne Garrett says this section emphasizes piety to the Lord rather than devotion to the abstraction of wisdom or righteousness. True piety manifests itself in intellectual humility, submission of material wealth to God's rule, and patient acceptance of his divine discipline. It's the fear of the Lord Solomon began this book with. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, he says in chapter 9, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by wisdom your days will be multiplied, and by insight your years will be added to life. It is a reverence for God that may be the greatest challenge for people, especially young people. Young men in particular, but now I'm sad to say increasingly young women are cocky, irreverent, even smart aleck at times. Now, having been like that as a young man, I now know why. I was insecure. And so to be cocky kind of masks that. I was immature in my faith, and so I didn't have a deep walk with the Lord, and my ability to trust God was very volatile. And so I covered that up with a smug overconfidence. And since I hadn't been chastened enough by God, I hadn't been turned over his knee and spanked enough, I was insolent. And that's the mark of young people today: insecurity, immaturity, and insolence. That's why, by the way, people in their 20s die at a higher percentage rate than any other group except people over 90. Because they do not make wise decisions, as is promised here. And their length of days are not extended because of their irreverence and their impiety and their cockiness. There's never a reason for us to be cocky. Cockiness is the opposite of humility. Humility always is the first child of wisdom, fathered by this thing called the love of God. Piety will extend our life. It will guard us from pain and make our life well-rounded and rich. Now, piety is not a difficult thing to understand. It simply means to have respect for the spiritual generations and spiritual things before you. To not assume that if somebody is over 30, they can't be trusted, or if something is old, it must be stupid. Now think about that. For us to think like that, which is what we call the arrogance of the modern, that means that God's wisdom really was not wisdom in the past. It was stupid. That old people and people prior to the 21st century always did the dumb thing. And yet few of us really believe that. But that's how we act. With our disdain, even distrust for this thing called tradition. Sure, there are traditions that are stupid. But they don't come from the wisdom of God's word. They come from people trusting their heart. So God is calling us here to a protection of our life and a guarding of our ways and a blessing to other people by calling us to respect God and his ways over a long period of time. God proving himself to us again and again and again, generation after generation, century after century, literally millennia after millennia, God proving that he did know what was right and did have our best interest at heart when he gave us his wisdom. That's the third facet of love. Piety toward God, and here's the fourth, stewardship toward God in verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and with the first of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I hope you noticed a little pattern in each one of these things that we're talking about. These proverbs come in a combination of two proverbs, four lines. There's always the proverb, what you should do. Be loyal to God, trust in the Lord, honor the Lord from your wealth, have fear of God. And there's always a promise in the second proverb that couples with it, telling us what blessings will happen when we do. Honor the Lord from the first of your wealth, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. You want to know something interesting, folks? This is the only place in Proverbs, surprising enough, this is the only proverb in Proverbs where there is a reference to the ceremonial law in the temple of Old Testament Israel's religion, with the word first fruits. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits, that is the tithe of all your produce. For Exodus chapter 23 said, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord. Deuteronomy said, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first fruits of all the fruit of the ground, which the harvest of your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall bring it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell in, and there you shall go to the priest and lay your first fruits before the Lord as an offering to God. Here is a command to love God with your money, to bring your first fruits, your tithe, to the church, to overcome the greatest competitor to God and his Son in all of life, which is the god Mammon. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller writes, some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed, you will have your lowest attendance. She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from its victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you are able to afford to live in that bracket, that particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. It is to these people you compare yourself, and not to the rest of the world that has less. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the most subtle ways in which it does so. You say to yourself, I don't live as well as my neighbor. My means are modest compared to theirs. I need to spend more on myself. Only one thing breaks the love of money. Paul warned young Timothy that it was the love of money that was the root of all sorts of evil. He said, and many a young man by pursuing it has pierced himself with many a pang, many a pain. There's only one thing that breaks the power of money, and that is giving. Generosity, tithing, breaks the power of mammon. Giving God the first fruits, not what's left over, breaks the power of greed, the worry over money, and the addiction to nice things. Like Timothy Keller, I've never had a man or a woman come to me and confess the sin of covetousness. And I've never seen someone with an inordinate love for things grow in Christ. Never. I've seen some rich people who were deeply spiritual, profoundly deep, and an unfeigning love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, but they were as scarce as hen's teeth, and they constantly had to battle the power of money in their life to draw their hearts away from God. We will never, loved ones, we need to hear this. It's true for me too. I'm just like you. I'm comparing myself to all the other preachers in the world, and there's so many more that have so much more than I do. Ergo, I ought to spend more on myself. I would, if Jane would let me. Lord, it was the woman you gave me that kept me from that Mercedes convertible. But if we don't break this power of money, our love for God will always remain infantile and shallow. Here's the fifth and the final facet of loving God, and that is accepting his discipline. Verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Solomon says, rather than chafe at God's reproof and correction and painful spankings at times, we ought to embrace them because they are the sealing marks, the guarantee that God the Father really loves us. Now, that's a hard thing to understand. But you know, young people, as they grow older, in great numbers look back, and one of the things they say that surprises their parents who are now grandparents is that they appreciated the fact that their parents loved them enough to discipline them. Or perhaps they conclude the opposite, that they wish their parents had disciplined them more, had worried less about being their friends, had worried less about having to hear them cry and moan and suffer and throw a tantrum. They want their parents to love themselves and their comfort less and love them more, to invest in them in discipline. The author of Hebrews quotes these proverbs. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he deserves. It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Training is a key word in the book of Proverbs. It's one of the operative words of wisdom. And discipline, 99% of it is positive. You're being disciplined right now. It's called discipleship. The two words come from the same root. It's a pleasant discipline, I hope, as you let the Word of God discipline or shape or train your mind to think and to feel and to act in different ways. It's something that you want to do. Now, there is 1% of discipline that's unpleasant. But that is no less part of discipleship than the positive discipline of learning, of training, of instruction. It certainly is the greater measure of God's love. God is not someone who's afraid to lose your friendship. Your welfare means more to him than your friendship. He is not one who's adverse to your tantrums. He's willing to bear these things, your pushback. He's used to hearing you say, you know, I don't love you anymore because of the way you're treating me. He puts up with that knowing that when things go better, you'll love him again. He's one who's willing to hurt alongside of you. When a parent disciplines a child, it's painful for both. I remember one time as a child, I was out till 11 o'clock at night with my little brother, and my mother was beside herself. She thought something dire had happened to me. I'd been kidnapped, or I was laying in a gutter somewhere half dead, and she was just, my brother and I were just playing, just lost track of time, several hours at a time. And so when I got home, my mother was crying, and that always upset my dad. And so he took us upstairs. He took off his belt. He was going to discipline us. I thought I'd try a little psychology. And I said, "Dad, I know this is going to bother you as much as me." He said, "Don't you think of that for a second." But it does bother. It does bother him. And God suffers with us, which is evidenced by Jesus Christ, who bore our discipline for our sake. So when we respond to the discipline of God in a loving manner, in a submissive manner, when we learn from it, we are loving God in return for his love. All of this, by the way, being loyal to God, trusting God, being pious toward God, reverent to him, honoring him with our wealth and accepting his discipline is really, quite frankly, impossible for us to do without the inner work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. That is why Solomon turns to Jesus Christ in verse 13, wisdom, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, and where Christ talks about how he and the Father designed the world on these two pillars of wisdom and love. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, who finds Christ, and the one who gets understanding of him. For the gain from him is better than gain from silver, and his profit better than gold. He is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with him. Long life is in Christ's right hand. In his left hand are riches and honor. His ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. He is a tree of life to those who lay hold of him. Those who hold him fast are called blessed. For the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken open and the clouds dropped down the dew. Here's a reference to Jesus Christ, who is, according to the apostles, the love of God incarnate. If we want to know how to love God, we simply need to look at how Jesus Christ responds to him. And more importantly, we need to embrace Jesus Christ so that through his living and abiding Holy Spirit, we are able to love God. I would be preaching a moralistic message if I did not reference the power of Jesus Christ in our life to love God and other people. I would be presenting to you some great ideas that would be impossible for you to accomplish in your own power. Loyalty to God, trusting in God, piety before God, stewardship toward the Lord, discipline from heaven. All these things are impossible without the life of Jesus Christ in our souls. It is Jesus Christ who brings us into a relationship with God, his Father, who brings us into this loving loyalty of God called the covenant of grace. It's Jesus Christ in whom we trust to trust God. It's the Holy Spirit that Christ gives us, that gives us a reverence for the things of God. It's Christ's constant battle and victory over this God called mammon, where he said you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose between the two. That gives us the freedom from bondage to things. And it's Jesus Christ who was born the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12 says, to the point of shedding blood for your sake, that brings us into this loving relationship with God. As we look at the Lord's table, this table that calls us to Jesus Christ, calls us to a life with God, calls us to wisdom, calls us to a covenant and the love of God, we are reminded of the very lessons we looked at this morning, loyalty. This table is not for anybody, but only those who, because of their personal faith in Jesus Christ, have pledged their loyalty to God and are abiding in his loyalty and their love for him. This is also a table about trusting God. Only people who have faith in Jesus Christ can commune with the Lord and take the Lord's Supper. There's a reverence about this table, a reverence called for by the Lord's Supper. Paul writes about how people who approach this table in an irreverent manner ate and drank judgment to themselves. We're going to take up an offering for people who are really less fortunate than us. They live on the street, in order to break the power of a lust for things and love God with the way we practice our stewardship. And finally, there's a discipline here. We are to examine our own selves, to discipline ourselves. And if we're not baptized, if we're not believing in Jesus Christ, if we're not a member of a Bible church, we're not living in good relationships with other people, and we're not in the communion of the saints in an active way somewhere else, then we should discipline ourselves to stay away until we've decided to follow God in faith and baptism and membership and living with other people, and then we're welcomed to this table. This table reinforces two things for us: God's unfailing, limitless love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? So that they would love him back. So that they would come to Jesus Christ and learn from him and from his sacraments, from his means of grace, how to love God and love other people. On these two pillars, all of the universe rests. But the first and the greatest is the love of God. And now it's the love of God that calls us to a family supper. Supper with our Father. To the love of Jesus Christ. And to the life of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are learning all through our life how you love us with a love that Paul says is incorruptible, and how we are to love you back with faith and love for the brethren. And we come to this table now simply because we're not very good at love. We're not good at loyalty or faith. We're kind of impious at times, caught up in the American dream, the lust for things. We chafe at your discipline. All evidence that we have yet a long way to go in learning how much you love us and how we are to love you in return. But we can do this. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can learn how to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, by appropriating the grace you offer us through the word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the church, and its worship. It is to this table of fellowship and worship, to this table of the Lord, we go now, disciplining ourselves to stay away till we have come to faith and baptism and membership in Christ. And then we ask you to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can grow in love for you and for other people. Help us this day. And as we receive the bread and wine, by faith we receive Christ, and with him the love of God incarnate. And we ask you to produce in us a love for you and for others, greater as we leave this place than when we came. This is your first commandment, that we love you and love one another, because you first loved us and gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, of which this table is living proof. Help us now at the table, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.